O Lord, you are good and upright, instructing, guiding, and teaching the humble in your ways. Show us your ways, O Lord, and teach us your paths. Guide us in your truth and teach us, for you are God our Saviour, and our hope is in you all day long. O Lord, open our eyes that we will see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake, amen. Romans chapter 10, verse 5. For Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will ascend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your mouth that you, with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring news, good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I asked, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the earth. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Amen. Now, we know that our country, the United Kingdom, is generally classified as a Christian country. And the part of the United Kingdom in which we live is also viewed as probably being a bit more religious than the other three parts of the United Kingdom. We'll not debate that too much, but generally that's how things are. But we also know that in Northern Ireland, following Jesus is actually a minority interest. The majority of people in our part of the world, even in our community, seldom, if ever, attend church. In fact, the case could be made that in Northern Ireland, biblical Christians are becoming an endangered species. So why is it that in our wee country, with all its rich religious and Christian heritage, why is it that so few people follow Jesus? Why are people not saved? Why are more people not saved? That's the issue that Paul is addressing in Romans 10 verses 5 to 21, the passage we're going to look at tonight. Remember, let me remind you that in Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11, Paul is dealing with the question of ethnic Israel's unbelief. Why, By and large, physical Jews have rejected Jesus and refused to follow him. And he deals in this passage here with the question of who is to blame for the fact that so few are saved. Why are so few people saved? Why are we in a minority? Who's to blame for that? Well, Paul draws our attention to four matters. Here's the first one. It's found in verses 5 to 10. And it's this. It's the straightforward simplicity of the gospel. Is the reason why people are not saved because the gospel sets standards which are unachievable and beyond people's reach? And no, says Paul in these verses, the very opposite is true. The gospel is not unachievable and beyond people's reach. In fact, he says, it is straightforward and simple. Now, what Paul does in these verses is to contrast two ways of getting right with God. The first one pops up in verse 5, and it's this, it's the way of human performance. That's the default position of all people. Most people think that they get right with God by doing their best. They imagine that by being decent and by being good as they possibly can be, that somehow they will earn brownie points with God. And people with a religious inclination of whatever variety assume that their involvement in religious rituals adds a little extra to that and kind of almost guarantees that God will be pleased with them. Even people who aren't Christians, who aren't religious, think that the way to get right with God is to do your best. Now, for reasons best known to its translators, the NIV leaves out the word for at the start of verse 5. It's a small word, but it's an important word because it links what Paul is saying in verse 5 with what he's just said in verses 1 to 4. And in Romans 10, 1 to 4, Paul has spelt out that the way of human performance doesn't make people right with God. Doing our best and being up to our eyes in religious rituals does not put us right with God. So he's saying here, right at the start, as he contrasts these two ways of getting right with God, that the way of human performance just doesn't get us there. However, he says there's another way of getting right with God, and Paul concentrates on it in these verses. It's the way of God's grace. Or as he puts it in verse 6, the righteousness that is by faith. Now, in Romans 10, verses 6 to 8, Paul quotes from and comments on several verses from Deuteronomy 30. His way of doing things is a wee bit strange to us, but let me try and sort of point out what he's basically doing. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses is telling the Israelites this, that they don't have to go to the ends of the earth to get their hands on God's law. He says to them, they have it because God in his grace has given it to them. He says God's law to them is near at hand and close by. He says you don't have to make these huge journeys and go all over the place. It's here. God has given it to you. And Paul sees a parallel between the way God graciously provided the Israelites with his word and the way God has graciously provided salvation for us in Jesus. And what he's basically saying in these verses is, look how straightforward and simple it is. There's no trying to keep complicated rules. There's no trying to carry out elaborate religious rituals exactly right. If we had to do that, that would put God's salvation beyond our reach. It would be like having to travel to the ends of the earth to get it. We just would never make it. Paul says, it's close, it's nearby. We don't have to do anything like that. And the reason for that is because Jesus did it all. We don't have to go mountaineering up to the heights of heaven to find God, because Jesus has come down to us. And we don't have to go potholing into the grave to bring Jesus up from the dead, because he rose from the dead. And because Jesus did it all, Paul says it's simply a matter of mouth and heart in order to get right with God. Verses 9 and 10. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. That's all there is to it. It's so straightforward. It's so simple. And that's the way of God's grace. It's not complicated. It's not beyond our reach. And as Christians, we rejoice in the simplicity of the gospel. Those of you who are Christians, when you became Christians, you didn't have to do all sorts of theological gymnastics and do all sorts of rituals. You simply believed. Straightforward. And we rejoice in that. We didn't have to carry out spiritual heroics to be saved. We didn't have to try harder and do more and be better. Jesus has done it all. So all we had to do was trust in him. Experiencing his salvation was a matter of mouth and heart. And yet, what gets us jumping for joy as Christians makes other people jump up and down with rage, because they find the straightforward simplicity of the gospel offensive. They want to contribute something to their salvation. I remember after explaining to a man there was absolutely nothing he could do to contribute to his salvation, the man turned with me. He was a man who was used to doing things and making things happen. He turned to me and with a lot of exasperation in his voice, he said, "Roger, but there must be something that I can do for myself." But there's not. Jesus has done it all. So when people who aren't Christians and want to do something, they want to contribute, when they hear that Jesus has done it all and they just simply have to trust in him, well, they want nothing more to do with the gospel. They say this is far too simple. They reject it. The straightforward simplicity of the gospel is a massive deal breaker to so many people. And it certainly is one reason why people are not saved. They won't humble themselves to simply trust in Jesus. The second matter to which Paul draws our attention is found in verses 10 to 13, and it's the universal accessibility of the gospel. Is the reason why people are not saved because the gospel is too restrictive? It's only for a certain type of people or person to access. You know the way it is in some of the benefits we get. Only certain people can access certain benefits. Is that the same with the gospel? Can only a certain type of person access the gospel? Is it restricted in that way? No, says Paul in these verses. The very opposite is true. The gospel's not restricted to a certain type of person. It is, in fact, universally acceptable or accessible and open to all. Now, you notice here how Paul in these verses reaffirms the blessings the gospel brings. In verse 11, he quotes Isaiah 28:16, Paul points out that the gospel brings lack of shame. I still recall with embarrassment the first time I went to the DVLA office in Coleraine to pay my tax on my car, and I stood in the queue for about 20 minutes, which is, those of you who know me, that's about 19 and a half minutes too long. And it was finally my turn to get seen. But I'd forgotten to bring one of the documents I needed to get my car taxed. Well, nobody told me to bring it. And of course, I hadn't read the information form. Crooks don't read information forms like that. So there I was, come to, and she said, no, we can't tax your car. So I was really embarrassed, and I had to sort of slink away off and go back and come later with the necessary documentation. When we turn up on Judgment Day to be judged by Jesus, Paul says, we will not be put to shame. We'll not slink away in embarrassment. Instead, we'll be welcomed into heaven. That's the blessing the gospel brings. In verse 12, Paul talks about how the gospel brings us into a relationship with Jesus the Lord, who, as he says, richly blesses us. With what? Well, with everything Paul's been talking about in the previous chapters of Romans. Think about some of the things. Forgiveness, peace with God, access into God's presence, the hope of heaven, a glorious future inheritance, the prospect of new resurrection bodies, and lots more. And then in verse 13, he quotes from Joel 2, verse 32, and he informs us that the gospel brings salvation. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And in the context of Romans, salvation essentially means that God puts us right with himself. He justifies us. And Paul also in these verses reaffirms the way we access these blessings. It's by faith. Verse 11, it's as we trust in Jesus. And verses 12 and 13, as we call upon Jesus. That's how we experience all these blessings for ourselves. It's not on the basis of our performance, but by faith. And let me point out to you that there is no adjective in front of the word faith. And what I mean by that is this, that some people imagine that in order to be saved, we've got to really believe. Notice, Paul, we just have to believe. There's no mention of strong faith here. It doesn't say whoever has strong trust in him will not be put to shame. There's no mention here of emotional faith. Paul doesn't say unless you have whistles and bells and lights and flashing lights, well, you won't be saved. It just says faith. Simple faith. And our faith might be weak faith, but that's enough. Just faith. Thomas Watson, the Puritan preacher, put it this way. He says, even a weak faith can lay hold of a strong Christ. However, what Paul wants to stress in these verses, and this is where the emphasis lies, is that anyone, no matter who they are or what they have done or not done, anyone can access these blessings. They are universally accessible. Look what he says. Anyone who trusts in him, verse 11. Verse 12, the Lord richly blesses all who call on him. Verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. It's the same Greek word, but we have three different English translations in order to underline that anyone, everyone, and all can access God's blessings by faith in Jesus. The gospel's not just for a certain category. It's universally accessible to all, anyone, everyone, all. And as Christians, we rejoice in the universal accessibility of the gospel. It means that no matter who we are, or what background we come from, or how religious or not religious we are, or what we've done or not done, we can access God's salvation by faith in Jesus. We don't have to turn over a new leaf, or become good, or start to be religious, or to get our act together in order to believe in Jesus and be saved. No matter what kind of a person we are, we can be saved simply by trusting in Jesus. And yet, what gets us jumping for joy makes other people jump up and down with rage. It's a scandal to them, and especially to religious people, that people who have done terrible things and have led destructive lives can be forgiven simply by believing in Jesus and without having to sort out their lives or become good people first. That is so offensive to most people in our society because they think they're good people. I'm a decent person. I've tried to do my best all my life. Look at her. She's done terrible things, and yet she can be forgiven simply by believing in Jesus. That's a scandal to them. They think that they should be treated differently by God because of the good lives they've tried to live. They think that they should have easier access to all these benefits. But the people who've lived bad lives shouldn't have access to them, or should be much tougher for them to get the access to them. They should have to jump through more hoops than them. And they find the universal accessibility of the gospel offensive. So when they hear the gospel message that no matter how people have lived, all they have to do is believe in Jesus to be saved, they want nothing to do with the gospel and reject Jesus. And the universal accessibility of the gospel is a massive deal breaker to so many people. Another reason why they're not saved. As one lady in this estate said to me many years ago, she said, "I'm not a religious type." So she thought the gospel wasn't for her. The gospel's for everyone. Here's the third matter to which Paul draws our attention. It's the clear communication of the gospel. This is verses 14 to 20. Now, is the reason why people are not saved because they have not heard the gospel? Or if they have, are they not saved because the gospel message is too hard to understand or was presented to them in some unintelligible, garbled way? No, says Paul, in these verses, the very opposite is true. The gospel has been heard loud and clear, and it's been heard in a way that everyone can understand. Now, when you and I became Christians, a four-stage process took place in our lives. Paul spells it out here. And if you think about it, this is what happened to all of us who become Christians. First of all, God sent someone to tell us about Jesus. Then that person spoke to us about Jesus. And then we heard and understood what was being said. And finally, we believed in Jesus. It's sending, speaking, hearing, believing. Now in Romans 10, 14 and 15, Paul reminds us of this four-stage process. Only he uses the term preaching for speaking, and he puts them in reverse order from how we actually experience things for ourselves. Here's what he says: how then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can someone preach unless they are sent? If there is to be a clear communication which savingly impacts people's lives, then these four elements of sending, preaching, hearing, and believing must be present. Now, says Paul, there's obviously been a communication breakdown somewhere, because not everyone is saved. But where has this communication breakdown taken place? That's what he's really asking and answering in these verses. Are people not saved because no one was sent to tell them about Jesus? Notice, Paul, that's not the problem. The communication breakdown has not taken place there. In verse 17, Paul reminds us that faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the words of Christ, and God has filled people's lives with lots of people, as he puts it in verse 15, with beautiful feet who've brought them the good news, the gospel about Jesus. And you think about the people whom God sent to your life. And I think of the people that God sent to my life. Parents, Christian teachers, Christian youth leaders, ministers, Sunday school teachers, Christian colleagues at work, Christian friends and neighbors, and the list could go on and on and on. These are people God has sent into our lives. We haven't come across them by accident. And the reason people are not saved is not because they have never come into contact with Christians. Then are people not saved because they've never heard the gospel? Did they not hear? Paul asks at the start of verse 18, and his answer is short and to the point. Of course they did. Now remember, Paul is not talking about people here who live in the middle of the Amazonian rainforest or some hidden valley deep in the heartland of Papua New Guinea. He's talking about people who live in a country like ours with a religious heritage. And Paul says, of course they've heard. And he backs up what he's saying by quoting Psalm 19 verse 4 in verse 18. He says, their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the earth, or the ends of the world. Now, normally that part of Psalm 19 refers to God's clear revelation of himself in creation, which is known by everyone everywhere. But here Paul applies it to the preaching of the gospel. And the point he's trying to make is this: the good news about Jesus has gone out as widely as God's witness to himself in creation. And the problem is not that people have not heard about Jesus, because they have. The communication breakdown has not happened at that point. The reason why people are not saved is not because they have not heard. Sorry for all the negatives, but I think I'm making the point. Those of us who live in East Belfast, we know the use of double negatives, so you have a triple negative here. People are not saved, not because they've not heard. Well, are people not saved because they have not understood the gospel? When the gospel was presented to them, was it done so in a clear way? Or was it done in a very obscure way? Was it too hard to understand? Well, no, says Paul, that's not the case at all. And in verse 20, he quotes from Isaiah 65, verse 1. He says, this is God speaking, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. Now, do you see how Paul is arguing here? He's saying that people without any religious background or heritage, those who did not seek me, when they heard the gospel, they understood it and they believed in Jesus. The gospel was clear to them. Now, if in spite of having no previous Bible knowledge, these people did not find the gospel too hard and complicated, then surely people from a religious background, with at least a smattering of Bible knowledge, would have found it easier to make sense of the gospel in them. If the people who knew nothing of the gospel, they said, oh yeah, I understand that, then surely people who have a religious background, a knowledge of the Bible, surely they would have understood it much more quickly than these people. That's what Paul is saying here. The problem is not that people have heard a garbled, jumbled up and confused presentation of the gospel, because they haven't. The communication breakdown has not happened here. The reason why people are not saved is not because they've never heard a clear presentation of who Jesus is or what he's done. If there's been a communication breakdown, it doesn't lie with the gospel itself, and even with those who speak and preach it. A clear communication of the gospel has taken place. So where does the problem lie? This takes us to the fourth matter to which Paul draws our attention. It's in verse 21. And it's this: the stubborn, proud rejection of the gospel. All day long, says God, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now, can you not feel the pain and heartache and grief in that statement from Isaiah 65 verse 2? Can you not feel it? God is like a father pleading with his wayward son to come home. He offers him a welcome, a hug and a kiss, and definitely not a tearing off and bitter recriminations. His arms are stretched out in love, reaching out to the son. And this is not something that happens once in a while. The invitation to come home goes out all the time, all day long. It's never withdrawn. And what does the son do? This is the picture. The son shuts his ears to his father's word. He cynically attributes dark motives to what his father is doing. He callously dismisses his father's efforts at reconciliation. And Paul is saying that God reaches out to people, and his arms are stretched out on a cross as he does so. But in their stubborn pride, people turn away from God. They reject his offer of salvation. They malign those who tell them about Jesus. They call them Bible thumpers. And this is why they are not saved. They don't want to listen to the gospel. They deliberately close their ears and minds to the gospel. They exclude themselves from God's salvation by their stubborn, proud unbelief. They do not believe because they do not want to believe. To humbly submit to Jesus would be beneath them, and they refuse to do so. They are lost and unsaved because they choose to be lost and unsaved. Their stubborn, proud rejection of the gospel takes them further and further along that broad road that leads to destruction, and closer to the ultimate outer darkness of hell itself. If they are not saved, says Paul, it is entirely their own fault. They are obstinate, and they are a disobedient people. Now, folks, in Northern Ireland, one of the favourite pastimes we have is playing the blame game. And we usually do it in relation to politics. But we're going to play the blame game in relation to what Paul is saying here in Romans 10, verses 5 to 21. Who is to blame for the fact that so few people are saved? And why so many people have not got the slightest interest in Jesus or the church or salvation? Who's to blame for that? Does the fault lie with the gospel itself? It's too complicated and obscure, people say to us. If we want to see people saved, then we have to modify the gospel. We have to change it. We have to knock off its rough edges. We have to smooth out its unpalatable and hard bits in order to make it more palatable and acceptable to people today. And they say to us that if we did that, then we would see lots more people saved. They say the gospel itself is to blame, but Paul says, no, that's the last thing that we need to do to change the gospel. The gospel is not complicated and obscure. On the contrary, it's straightforwardly simple and it's easily accessible. So maybe the fault lies in our method of communication. Preaching is so out of date and old-fashioned in our modern high-tech visual world, people say. People have been telling me that for the last 40 years, by the way, since the mid-70s, they've been saying that to me. I'm still listening to them. Still was in one ear and out the other. They say this, if we want to see people saved and more interested in church, then there has to be less preaching. And if we do have any preaching at all, it needs to be a lot lighter and a lot shorter and a lot visual and make use of a lot more technology today. If church was more entertaining and less heavy, then we would see lots of people saved. That's what they tell us. No, says Paul, that's the last thing we need to do. To kick preaching, God's method of saving people, for faith comes from hearing the message, and how can they hear without someone preaching? To kick preaching, God's method of saving people into the long grass and replace it with gimmicks, is the road to nowhere. Maybe the fault lies with us then, as Christian people in general. We're told again and again that our Christian lives are so pathetic that we make the gospel unattractive. And if we want to see people saved, well, we need to get our act together. And if our lives were so attractive, people would be queuing up to get into church and to hear the gospel. And Paul says, no, that's not the reason at all. Paul says nothing about that in Romans 10 verses 5 to 21 as he analyzes why people are not saved. So let's stop beating ourselves up unnecessarily, please. If the fault does not lie with the gospel or with us or with our communication methods, where does the fault lie? Where's the problem? Paul says it lies with unbelievers themselves. That's where the finger should be pointing in the blame game. If people are saved, it is all from God. That's the message of Romans 9. But if people are lost, it is entirely, completely, and totally their own fault. That's the message of Romans 10. And the ultimate human tragedy is not that people are poor, uneducated, oppressed, malnourished, exploited, and not given the opportunity to fulfill their potential, and so they just lose all their self-esteem. That's not the ultimate human tragedy. The ultimate human tragedy is that people refuse point blank to believe in Jesus and submit in faith to him and to follow him. That's the great tragedy. They do not want to believe in Jesus. And that's the situation that Paul found himself in the first century and in which we find ourselves at the start of the 21st century. How can this situation be changed? Well, we're back at the start of the chapter where Paul wears his heart on his sleeve and says this, "My heart's desire and prayer to God is that they might be saved." Only God can change people's hearts. Only God can do that. So faced with the increasing stubborn, proud unbelief that is all around us, we need to be people of prayer and a congregation of prayer. That's the only thing that will change the situation, because only God can change the situation. Prayer doesn't. God changes it through prayer. And increasingly we need to cry out to the God who has mercy on whom he has mercy, to have mercy. We need to do that. We need to be people and a church of prayer faced with the unbelief that is all around us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for all whom you sent to speak to us about Jesus and his salvation. We thank you for how patiently and clearly they explained the gospel to us in a simple way that we understood it. We thank you for using their prayers and witnesses to bring us to faith in Jesus. And Lord God, you have set us in this community at this time to make Jesus known. Use our prayers and witness to bring many to that point in their lives where, after abandoning any thoughts that they can save themselves by their own performance, they place their trust totally in Jesus and in Jesus alone. May you, the God who delights to show mercy, use us to display your mercy in our community. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.